was beautiful. Appreciate it very much. Sandy Anderson asked me to remember her sister in prayer. She didn't feel free to share it, but she did later, and so I'm going to pray for Mary Flowers. You'll recall that she had a massive stroke, and it's been a long, hard process coming around. And Sandy asked that we pray for Mary, that she would be patient. These things take a long time for healing. So let's do that, shall we? Father, we do lift up to your throne of grace Mary Flowers, and for the time that she is probably wondering, will I ever be healed? Those thoughts come to all of us at times, Father, because you are so patient and you are so long-suffering with us. I pray that you would give Mary patience, that she would see you in a new light, that you would help Charles as he ministers even to her now. Help him to be a strong pillar beside her. We do pray, Father, that you would bring healing to her. And we'll thank you for it. And now, Father, this morning as we unite our hearts together around your word, around the truth of your word, around the person of the word, the Lord Jesus, I ask, Father, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O God. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Several weeks ago, Dolly and I and a bunch of us met with a young man. His name was Toby Janicki. He is a writer, a speaker, and a teacher, and one of the main teachers for First Fruits of Zion. And what the research that Toby did concerning what I'm going to speak on today spurred my thinking. And so I give credit to Toby for, you know, starting out. We're going to be looking at the history of the gospel this morning, by God's grace. And I checked out Toby's research, and it was flawless. And then I started adding some of my own, and I don't guarantee that. So your job is to check my research out. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, the history of the gospel. Now, it may surprise you to know that the gospel didn't start in the New Testament. I'm just going to let that hang out there. Kind of leave that tab open, okay? I'd like to begin this morning in reading Isaiah. And actually, I'm going to be going back and forth so much that you really won't be able to follow closely, but I will take a lot of stuff that I'm going to say today from the book of Isaiah. So if you want to turn to, why don't you turn to Isaiah 40, and then we'll go on from there. And we'll be hitting that on and off. But I want to start with Isaiah 46, verse 10. God says there, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That sounds like a pretty confident statement, doesn't it? Declaring the end from the beginning. Actually, I'm going to go beyond the beginning, and I realize that doesn't make sense. The beginning, we say, is Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning. But obviously, if you think about it, there was a whole lot going on before Genesis 1:1. God had to create the entire everything we know, right? So he had to have a surveyor. He had to set up a transit. He had to gather all his materials together. And oh, wait a minute, says that he created everything out of nothing. Well, maybe he gathered all of his nothing together and he began to create from that. That was a joke, you guys. Gee. I found a couple of verses that just intrigued me, and it'll probably intrigue me for the rest of my life. And in the last, oh, probably 3 weeks, I've been thinking about them. One of them is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And it says there that God loved us and chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, that's before Genesis 1:1, right? So there was definitely something going on before Genesis 1:1. He loved us and chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And if you look at Revelation, it says that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Now, don't throw things at me. I'm just telling you what it says, okay? And so there was some vital things going on before the foundation of the world. But the one I love the most is found in Revelation, clear at the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, when it says that the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Now, you can meditate on that all you want. You're not going to come to any real solid conclusions. But let's just say that when Adam and Eve turned to Satan and turned away from God, that wasn't a surprise to God. He had been making and beginning before the foundation of the world, had been making a plan to take care of God's or a man's disobedient spirit. When Adam sinned and Eve, there was a lot of things that were destroyed. There were a lot of things that were messed up. Sin entered the world, and because sin entered the world, death entered the world. The entire Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you will find that the history of the gospel is vitally seen throughout all of the Old Testament, and especially when you get to the New Testament, it's all over the place. But it doesn't start in the New Testament. You see, God had a plan from the very beginning, or before the beginning. And it involved a restoration. It involved fixing what man had broken. In the opening chapters of Genesis, however, there's a lot of bad news, isn't there? We see later on, Job says, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. And another says, there's no one who seeks after God. No, not even one. And so where does the emphasis have to come from to fix all of the problems? Well, it has to come from God, in God alone. And so we see that, and there's a few little bright spots there in Genesis. We see Seth beginning a line of godly people. We see Enoch, that says that he walked with God. We see Noah, but nothing real outstanding. There's no fireworks going on yet until we get to the man Abraham, Abram. And we find here a watershed. We find in this man a prototype, if you would. And it's interesting to me that as I look at the life of Abraham, there's a lot of things that are centered there in that. It's a beginning. It's a new beginning that God brings to us even today. God said to Abram, he said, I'm going to call you out from where you are, Ur of the Chaldees. What was Ur of the Chaldees? Well, it was a pagan, idol-worshipping culture. As pagan and as idol-worshipping as you can get. Now, I don't know whether Abram was a part of that. We know probably his family was, and maybe he was too. But God says, I'm going to take you out of that, and I'm going to pull you out of your father's home, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. Did Abraham start dickering and bartering with God? No. Apparently, he said, okay, let's go. He believed God, and as we heard last week, it was credited to him for righteousness. Eventually, Abraham even became known as a friend of God. So he believed God, he had faith in God, but it wasn't just a head knowledge, it wasn't just an empty faith. It was a faith that was active. He did, and he believed God, but he did what God told him to do. Now, that's all well and good. You probably already know that already. But it's interesting when you look at Paul's letter to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says there, God proclaimed this gospel to Abraham long ago. In the process of saying God proclaimed this gospel, what gospel is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. And it's interesting, the Greek word for gospel is euangelizo. Now there's going to be a pop quiz afterwards, right? Euangelizo. If you take Paul's word, it's interesting because he adds to that word a prefix. Cindy, you'll appreciate this. He adds a prefix of P-R-O. And he applies it to Abraham. P-R-O is a prefix which means beforehand or ahead of. Or the first of. For instance, if I invent something that hasn't been invented before, I have to make a prototype. Pro. Beforehand. Something that looks like what's going to be. If there's an event coming on and I want to promote it, I have to, ahead of time, do that. Paul puts pro at the beginning of euangelizo. Pro euangelizo. It's the only time it's used in all of Scripture. And it applies right here to Abraham. God proclaimed this euangelizo to Abraham. Now, isn't that interesting? At least it is interesting to me. This is the first mention of the gospel. This is the first time we hear good news out of a history that's been bad news up to this point in time. Good news. Now, God took Abraham and he made a nation out of him. And they are known today as the Israelites. And why in the world he chose Israel, God alone knows. But I don't think it would have really mattered which nation he chose, other than the fact that Abraham is the father of it and all of that. Because at that time, remember what we said, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. It wouldn't have mattered what nation he chose. They would have done the same thing that Israel has done ever since. They've turned their back on God over and over and over again. Even when God in power and in might with miracles abounding all over the place, yeah, for a short time they would say, yes, God, we're going to follow you. And then shortly thereafter, they turn their back and they go their own way. To this day, in fact, that's where they are. Now, what about the gospel? Has the gospel, did it die with Abraham? No. That was the beginning. Now, God had a plan all along, of course, and He wanted to restore man to Himself. He wanted that relationship with man that He had and had originally planned for Adam to have for eternity. Did you know Adam was an eternal being? Before he sinned, of course. He had undefiled blood. He could live forever. Plus the fact they had the tree of life in the garden. All he had to do is, if he was feeling down a little bit, go take a whatever that fruit was. Pomegranate, probably. But anyway, so God is in the process of restoring that relationship with Himself. The whole Torah, the whole first five books of the Bible, can be summarized in a statement that sounds something like this. God wanted a relationship with man. And we see in those first five books, God working constantly, persevering, working to do something to bring man back to Himself. Remember when Moses was there and they were get ready to enter into the land, God said through Moses, choose life. Choose life. Don't choose death with its curse. Choose life with its blessings. You know the story. What did they choose? Well, they chose life and curses. And that, fast forward up to the time of Isaiah. And Isaiah is prophesying, and of course many prophets had been used of God to speak to the children of Israel. But what did they do to the prophets? Many of them they tortured. Many of them they killed. Why? Well, because of that heart issue, that issue of sin that Adam introduced to the human race. But we come down to Isaiah's time, and the children of Israel have been slaughtered up in the north. They've been scattered to all the corners of the world, to where they are this day, in fact, to this day. They were scattered, and now it looks like the southern tribe is also going to go that way, and they eventually did. But Isaiah is talking to those people, warning them. And it's interesting to me. We turn to chapter 40 of Isaiah. And in verse 9 there, Isaiah says to those backward, stiff-necked, rebellious Jews, he says to them, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. That's that word, euangelizo. Bearer of the gospel. That's Zion. Jerusalem is the bearer of the gospel. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. There it is again, the gospel. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Now, do you see what the gospel is centered upon? Here is your God. Now, we're going to define that and refine that as we go on. And so, now let's go to chapter 52, verse 7. We could have sung this because this is a popular song. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings what? Good news, or the gospel. Who announces peace and brings what? Good news of happiness. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Do you see the confidence that Isaiah is trying to instill in these people? It's not all about the Assyrians who are coming and they're going to wreak havoc in your nation. It's not about the high priests who are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the false prophets who are saying the same thing. It's not about that. It's about a God who is in charge, who is reigning. And he alone is the one who will announce salvation. let's skip over to chapter 61. And this one really is interesting. Chapter 61 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 1, where Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." That sounds like somebody speaking, doesn't it? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me," that's a word for Messiah, "to bring" what? Good news. The gospel. "To the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners," or some of your translations may say, "sight to the blind." That is the definition of the gospel that somebody you know repeated. Remember in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus, close to Nazareth, maybe even in Nazareth, stood up in the synagogue and he said, he was reading and he read what? "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, the gospel, to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." And then he shut the scroll. He didn't even finish that verse. Well, of course, there weren't verses then, but he didn't even finish the thought there, because that wasn't his purpose. He had come to do those things at his first coming. His second coming, he will finish out what the rest of that says. But he said, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." You know, what would you have done if you had been sitting in that congregation that day? And a man stands up and he reads a prophecy that is 600 years old or whatever. And he says, "It's fulfilled today in me, in your hearing, in your midst." What did those black-hearted people try to do to him? They tried to throw him off the edge of the hill. What? Do you see the struggle that's going on? You probably experienced the struggle, maybe even this week. But the struggle for righteousness that began when Adam and Eve turned their backs on God and turned their thoughts toward the evil one. A lot was lost in that exchange. Fast forward now to about, 600 years or so. And we see a funny man out in the wilderness baptizing people. His name is John, Yochanan. And this is a weird one. He dresses in camel's hair and he eats locusts and wild honey. But he's got a lot of attention going here. People are coming from all over the area to be baptized by John. And he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Have you ever heard that before? You know, I put it out to you. I think that's really what happened with Abraham. Repent. In other words, Abraham, turn from the direction you are now, Ur of Chaldees. Turn, go in another direction. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When did the kingdom of heaven begin? Well, before Genesis 1:1. And I think God, who spoke face to face with Abraham, he tells him, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Which king are you going to follow, Abraham? Are you going to follow the king of Ur, or are you going to follow me? And because of his faith, because of his devotion, because of his loving God, he was called a friend of God. John, as he is baptizing, one day he looks and he sees the Lord Jesus coming. I'm not sure he knew him. There's debate about that. But he looked, and I think by the Spirit of God, he saw the Lord Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is a huge statement. Don't pass by that too quickly. Remember, we started with the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. And now we have the Lamb of God introduced to mankind in the flesh. And it says that he will take the sins of his people away. The sins of the world will be taken away. How? Go back to before Genesis 1:1. He will be slain. And so he must be slain. Why does he have to be slain? Couldn't he negotiate? We hear a lot about that today, don't we? Couldn't he negotiate some kind of a peace treaty or something? God has said that the soul that sins, it shall die. And he said, or Paul said in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And so you see, the gospel is coming closer and closer to what the payment is going to be. Clear back in eternity past. Well, that doesn't even make sense. Eternity doesn't have a past. Doesn't have a future either, by the way. But anyway, in eternity, God in His sovereign plan said, "I'm going to take care of this sin problem," even though it hadn't even happened yet. And so we see John introducing to us the Messiah, Jesus, the one crucified before the foundation of the world, who is there now, and he begins his ministry with that baptism. Don't pass by that too quickly. Use that as a point of meditation sometime. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You can take that whole section of Leviticus where it talks about all of the sacrifices and all of the blood that's being spilled, the thousands upon thousands of animals who gave their life's blood that those children of Israel could be brought closer to God. And the Lord Jesus was what all of those sacrifices were pointing to. Every one of those were talking about Jesus. God was giving them a picture that says, here's what's going to be reality. And this, what you're doing today, this blood that those animals are shedding, well, your sin will be covered up because of those. It won't be taken away. It will be covered up. That's the atonement. But one day, those animals, the blood of those animals will be fulfilled in the life of one, the unique Son of God. John said in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that was made, He made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." That's talking about before the beginning. And yet here we have this one, this unique Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Born of a woman, not born of a man. That's critical. That's critical. Had he had a human father, the DNA from the man would have passed on to him. And that came from who? Adam. And that would have made Jesus what? A sinner. He was virgin born. Don't even begin to try to think that one through. But it was critical that it was true. And so Jesus, like Adam, number one, he had, before the fall, he had untainted blood. And therefore he had and he was eternal, living eternal, and nothing in this world could separate him from the Father. Well, not exactly. Jesus began his ministry there, but now fast forward a couple years, 2.5 years, maybe 3. And there's a horrible, horrible thing getting ready to happen. He had told his disciples over and over again, "I'm going to be crucified. That's not going to be the end of the story, but I will be killed. I will be delivered up, and I will be killed." I can't even imagine what those disciples must have been thinking and what they must have, the angst that that must have caused them. But the night in which he was betrayed, after that, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and our eyes begin to get opened in a spiritual way that we have never seen before. He prayed, remember? And he was in such agony of prayer that the sweat drops became blood. That is a medical proven thing. It's called hematidrosis. When you get to the place where the stress is so great, you will sweat drops of blood. He was in that place at that time. And he said, "Father, if it be possible," what? "Let this cup pass from me." In Hebrews chapter 5, you must look at that chapter as well as what that Garden of Gethsemane situation was. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 that with much prayer and crying out, he asked of God and it was answered. Now, wait a minute. What was answered? What did he pray? In my simple mind, I have taken death and I have categorized it in 3 different ways. All of them involve a separation of some kind. You have, first of all, physical death. That's the separation of the soul from the body. Arnie last week, physical death. There's a second kind of a death, and that's spiritual death. And that's the separation of the soul from God. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus die physically? Of course he did. Well, that wasn't answered. Did he die spiritually? For that cause, he came. He was born to die physically, and he was born to die spiritually. Why? Because of his sin? No. Because he took upon himself, just like John had said 2.5, 3 years earlier, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not because it was his sin, but Paul makes it very clear, and we're just passing over tons of scripture here. I hope you realize that. But there was no sin in him. But he took upon himself the sin of the world. That's why it is so meaningful when you say, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. The sin question, God understood perfectly. And he was making perfect, solving the problem of sin perfectly. And it's going to be found in the person of his son, his unique son. That one who did everything that the Father told him to do. He says, "I do nothing except for what I see the Father doing. And I say nothing except for what I hear the Father saying." That's the opposite of Adam. That's the first Adam. The second Adam, as Paul calls him, is the one who began who did the restoration that was messed up by the first Adam. He's the one who brought life out of death. Oh, death! Later on, they would say, oh, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? After Christ was resurrected. The third thing, the third kind of death, is separation of the soul from God permanently, forever. I think that's what Christ was praying for, that that cup would be removed from him. Was that answered? Yes. As it says in Hebrews chapter 5, he was heard for his much crying. And that prayer was answered. But don't stop there. Remember what the Lord Jesus said after he prayed that prayer? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Do you see what depth he was willing to go to save your soul and to save my soul? And to take care of that horrendous sin problem, that bad news that had been following humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. The good news is that it's all the answer to all of the bad news is found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Glory to God. Amen. Now, one more item and then we'll be done. The next to the last statement that the Lord Jesus made when he was hanging in agony on the cross. And you and I can't go there. We can't. Especially when you think that he was a sinless Lamb of God. He said, "It is finished." Now, how did he say that? You know, that's finished. The agony and the torment that he must have been experiencing at that moment. It is finished. Tetelestai is the Greek word, and I hate to bore you with that. Tetelestai. It is finished. That word was found written across a payment in papyri of a tax bill. You know what it means? It's a financial term. Paid in full. Yes, it's finished. It's over. It's paid in full. What's paid in full? The price. That horrendous price. Remember, the soul that sins, it shall die. And the wages of sin is death. He's on the brink of death. And he knows that that will be the answer to all of the bad news that has come before. That's the good news, brothers and sisters. That's the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel. And we've seen it from day one, before day one, all the way through the Old Testament, clear up to the time when the Lord Jesus said, Tetelestai. It is finished. It's paid in full. Now, that's not all. The tense in which that verb is given is amazing. And this doesn't just happen. John gave it to us in chapter 19. It is finished. Tetelestai. That is in the perfect tense. That may not mean anything to you. Let me make it mean something to you. It says, paid in full at a point in time that continues forever. It's a perfect tense. Something happened here, but the results of that go on forever. The payment has been made. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't change. The payment is still made. That blood in the heavenlies, and that's a whole other subject that we should get on sometime. The blood in the heavenlies and the heavenly altar, it's flowing today. That continues to wash as white as snow. Do we have anything to rejoice about? Wow. Nobody, no human could ever script this out. We could start it like Adam did, but God and God alone could bring the gospel, the good news, down to where it was in history and have it be effective, not only all the way back to all of those people in the very beginning, but all the way in the other direction as well. Glory to God. Father, I would like to give a blessing to these people. Father, I ask that you would bless them as they go from this place to their homes. I ask that your Holy Spirit would take the evil and make it good. Take the dark and make it light. Take the struggle and make it easy. Take the weakness and make it strong. Father, I pray that each of us, as we leave here, we will have the eyes to see you, that we will have the ears to hear what you have to say to us through this time this morning and through the rest of your word. And I pray, Father, that you would help these people and myself to learn how to live in love. That's what the gospel is all about. God so loved that He gave that there might be eternal life. Oh, Father, we want to know you more. Whom to know is life eternal. Thank you for your presence here this morning, and we bless you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.